All right, John chapter 6. This lesson is titled, "This is Truly the Prophet." And this is the conclusion that the people come to after Jesus feeds the 5,000. They have to say, "This is truly the prophet." They're impressed with Jesus. Jesus shows his mastery over nature here. He does what it takes nature a lot of time to do, to grow some wheat, to produce some fruit, to multiply fishes, things like that. Jesus shows his power. I don't know why I almost said fruit of the vine. I was mixing up water into wine with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes there. Some of you probably heard that and thought, what is he talking about? And then I heard that in my own head and thought, what am I talking about? 5 loaves and 2 fishes is the miracle we're thinking about here today, feeding 5,000 people with that. Question number one, let's just let the questions do the questioning and let you do some talking. In the first century, what was another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is mentioned here in verse 1? Just kind of a factual question here. Sea of Tiberias, all right? So there's a couple of names. There's another one, too, that Luke tells us about in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Gennesaret, Donna says. Thank you. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 calls it Lake Gennesaret. So there's actually 3 different names in Scripture for the same body of water. Just something to keep in mind if you ever see that different name describing it. Why was there a great multitude on the seashore, as you read John chapter 6 and verse 2? Are they all fishing, or they are following Jesus? It says that they had seen his signs, which he had performed on those who were diseased. And so the reason why we have 5,000 men, and then a lot more people than just the 5,000 here, has to do with Jesus is generating a following. People are seeing the signs that he has performed, and of course that's one of the purposes of John's gospel, right? It's to convince us, based on the signs of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And these people were beginning to be convinced and wanting to draw closer to him, not just wanting, looking for healing, but looking for teaching, and looking for instruction from the Son of God. Take a look at the map here just for a moment. Just wanted you again to notice the Sea of Galilee, which is also again called the Sea of Tiberias or Lake Gennesaret. That would have been where they were gathered. Let's read the text. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 says this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him. So the text tells us, right, why he asked the question. I want to test Philip. You know, Philip's one of his disciples, and he just, well, what's Philip going to say about this? He himself knew what he would do. So Jesus knew all along, I'm going to perform a miracle here, a sign here, but I just want to see what Philip says about it. Philip answered him, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." So Philip's thinking in terms of numbers here. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So either Andrew was terribly optimistic or a terribly bad mathematician himself. There's 5 little loaves and 2 fish. He says that's not enough for so many people. So Jesus says, after the test, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, that's not where our study is going to stop, but that's where I'm going to stop, because I like to stop on, you know, that phrase, that saying, "This is the prophet who is to come into the world." We're going to take a look a little bit further into the text. We're going to do the same thing next week with John 9, because actually John 10 is connected to John 9 when we study that. But this specifically is the sign, and this is the impact the sign had. And that's the purpose of our study. That's why we've chosen John. Our theme is "Help My Unbelief." And clearly, this sign is here and helped because it helped certain people's unbelief. They respond to the sign with belief. This is the prophet. That's what we're trying to emphasize. All right. Question 2. One of John's goals is to impress upon us the deity of Jesus. Deity, that Jesus is part of the Godhead. All right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what effect is this having upon the population according to verse 2? Is it having the effect that John wants it to, the signs to have on us? Shake your head yes. That's a yes or no question. We're starting off with the easy ones, guys. These are gimmies. All right. It gets harder. You're quiet today. What human effects would this have upon Jesus, which would explain why he often sought the mountain? Dwayne?
I mean, we've only got 5 kids, and it's exhausting, right? Looking at 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you look at it, you think about it, and that's that's a large number of people that, you know, and we know the compassion and the care that Jesus has for mankind, and, you know, there's literally this somewhat unfathomable number of people that are there to see him, and so, you know, he needs a little bit of rest, a little bit of recharge.
Yeah, yeah. He'd be tired, right? Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also human. And so when the word gets around that there's this person who can heal anything, anyone, what do you think is going to happen? There's going to be people swarming him all over the place, wanting, you know, we talked Wednesday night about just the woman who just wanted to touch him. You know, maybe if I just touch him, I can be healed. And she's the one case where that actually happens. And so sometimes you need to get away. And I think that's a very important lesson. Sometimes we can get really busy and really tired, and Jesus rested. Jesus recharged. And I think if it's important for him, it's also an important lesson for us that we can learn from him. Sometimes you just got to get away, man, or just do nothing, all right? Or go to the mountain and be with your disciples. Let's take a look at another reason, or a couple of reasons that we might connect to why he needs to go to the mountain, though. And this connects some of the context of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those Gospels, and what we see immediately preceding Jesus going to the mountain. So this is from William Taylor's book, The Miracles of Our Savior. He says, "This is the only miracle which is described by all the 4 evangelists." Well, we did point out Wednesday night, right? Not the only miracle. The resurrection is also pointed out by all 4 evangelists, but besides the resurrection, this is the only miracle. Though their narratives agree in all essential matters, there are incidental variations which serve to show that each wrote independently of the others. 3 different reasons for our Lord's withdrawal to this place at this time are given by the 4 witnesses. Matthew connects it with his receipt of the intelligence of the murder of John the Baptist by Herod. How was John related to Jesus? Cousin. And so physically they had a blood relationship, but this is also the one that was preparing the way for Jesus. This was an important person to Jesus. He had done an important work, and now John is dead. And so when you look at Matthew's gospel, this has just happened. Now imagine the impact on that. So Jesus was human, right? There's grief involved in that. Sometimes when we're grieving, we need to get away. And Jesus here just needed to get away from the crowd for a little bit. So there's that connection, I think, here. He desired a season of retirement in order that he might prepare himself for the crisis that was coming to himself. John's dead. Who's next? Jesus knows the Old Testament. Jesus knows those prophecies in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that are about him, that he would be the Passover lamb to die. He's next. And he knows that. And it says the execution of his forerunner gave the warning note. He goes on to say this, though. Mark, so that's Matthew's gospel. That's what precedes the feeding of the 5,000 and the retirement. Mark associates it with the return of the apostles from their preaching tour. So that's also just happened. So the apostles have gone out, 70 of them, two by two. So they're probably kind of tired. They've been out knocking on doors and getting received by some, rejected by others, going from city to city, and they've all just come back together after this preaching tour. And that leaves the impression on our minds that he wished to have a season of peaceful retreat, during which by fellowship with himself, they might be further trained for the work to which he had called them. Luke, all right, so here's Luke's gospel. He appends it to the statement that Herod was perplexed at the appearance of Jesus. And so the Savior thought it best to go for a season to a place that was beyond the limit of Herod's jurisdiction. After all, Herod had just killed John. And so now Herod's heard about Jesus. And so maybe Jesus just kind of getting away. That's why he's up in Galilee, away from Herod for a little bit. John gives no particular reason. Okay, so John just goes right into the sign, doesn't give a reason why he goes to the mountain. But that's the beauty of having four gospels, four accounts. As you can take all these things into account as to why Jesus did what he did, and you can compare and contrast, and gives us better understanding of why Jesus was in that mountain, on that mountain in the first place. Anyways, John gives no particular reason, leaves the miracle to stand out in isolated distinctness. Surely there is no incongruity or incompatibility between these different statements. No one of them is contradictory to or inconsistent with the others. They might all be true. You agree with that? It's possible for them all to be true? Can you be going through more than one thing at once? Yeah, I'm grieving because I've lost a relative, and at the same time, I'm really tired because I've been working really hard on this project, or you know, in this case, on this ministry. And so there could be multiple reasons why, and the various Gospels give us those multiple reasons. A lot of people, skeptics, will try to say, well, that's a contradiction. Matthew says this. Mark, it's not a contradiction. There can be more than one reason. Now, that's just the simple thing I wanted to point out. Sometimes when people say there's a contradiction, it's not a contradiction, it's just complementary information. That's important to know. All right. Oopsie. Got stuck for a minute. As a great multitude approaches Jesus, your third question, Jesus notes a problem. So what's the problem here? He's been up on the mountain. He sees them coming. So now, what's the problem? Not enough food. So what does he ask? Why does he ask it? Yeah, he's asking a question as a test. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? I almost note a hint of sarcasm in his voice. Have you guys figured out that Jesus, the Son of God, is with you yet, and that I can take care of this? Philip, no, doesn't even cross his mind. We don't have enough money. And so he asked that question. Why do you think the thought process? Because John gives us the thought process here. Here's what Philip's thinking. Here's what Andrew's thinking. Why is that important for John to detail prior to this miracle? John? Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. He wants to point out that they're thinking carnally. They're not thinking about how God could be the solution to this problem. We have to solve it. We have to dig into our pockets and find little boys that have a little bit of food and try to figure it out ourselves. They don't think about Jesus, the Son of God's with you. Mm-hmm.
I also think it shows, you know, Jesus' compassion for the people. Mm-hmm. That, hey, you know, there's a larger group of people. We have to feed them. Right? Like, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Their attitude is almost like routine, right? Mm-hmm. That this is not our responsibility, right? Mm-hmm. We don't have to take care of these people. They showed up on their own accord, right?
Mm-hmm.
You
mm-hmm.
can kind of see there where Jesus had that compassion to say, you have to take care of these people.
Yeah, good, good. It's an example of the compassion of Jesus. That's good. I like to see their faith growing, right? Don't you see their faith growing? That's the whole purpose of John's gospel as a whole. And he shows it to us in these small little instances here. Philip was thinking about money. Andrew's thinking about this little boy. And by the end, everybody's saying, this is truly the prophet. That's right. Jesus had the answer all along. Their faith is stronger. In fact, we're going to point that out at the end of John 6. You see the people saying, this is the prophet. In John 6, Peter makes a confession, right? Let's just go ahead and jump there while we're thinking about it. What's Peter's confession at the end of John 6? Tim?
It's interesting to me that through the thought process of Philip and Andrew, we see into the heart of Christ also, in that he was not just focused on this huge thing that he had accomplished. He's going to teach first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's going to use this as an opportunity to teach.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's a good point. Good point. It's a teaching moment, and he wants to impact his disciples, deepen their faith. They're going to have a job once he's gone, and he wants them to remember once he's gone, just trust that God can take care of these things, and God does. We'll take a look at I like Merrill Tinney on this particular point. He says this in his Gospel of Belief. The barest sketch of Philip and Andrew was given, yet it revealed the temper and faith of the men. Philip was a statistical pessimist. Challenged by Jesus, the best he could do was produce some arithmetical, I really don't like that word, arithmetical, let's just say mathematical calculations. He was very sure of what could not be done. Andrew was an ingenious optimist. Andrew brought food, hoping that something might be done. So to Philip, then, this miracle revealed the superiority of Jesus to statistical impossibilities. And to Andrew, it showed that Jesus could justify any faith placed in him. I asked that question earlier. What was Peter's confession by the end of this? In John 6. Yeah. Jesus says, are you also going to walk away? Because there were some people that left him and walked away after he taught a few lessons. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere for us to go. You're the Lord. You're the Son of God. And so it has a huge impact upon the disciples. Sometimes the pictures of the five loaves and two fish don't match up with the likely story. In fact, let's just back up a couple of slides and let me show you an example of that. This is the cover of the book, Miracles of Our Savior. Do you see that? You see what the loaves look like? You see what the fish look like? Big old fat, you know, fish. That's probably not what the loaves look like. And that's probably not what the fish look like. So what are we talking about here when we think of, those look like kind of wheat bread. Were we dealing with wheat bread? No, we're talking about barley. Barley is a darker colored bread. It's very cheap. It's very coarse, which is a great lesson in and of itself. This little boy gives Jesus, he's probably poor. All he can afford is some cheap barley bread. And Jesus can do something with the smallest gifts that we're able to offer him. But going to this next question, what would these loaves and fishes have been like? Anybody do any study on that or think about that? Or you ever see kids coloring pages and pictures that might be used in Bible class? Sometimes it kind of represents it not quite right. Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, you're in the desert, it's hot. It wasn't fresh hot, so
yeah.
There was speculation like it could have been some sort of like salted strips of fish or even a paste.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But it's not actually like, you know, fish like we would think of it. It was more like,
yeah,
you know, some sort of protein that has been preserved in some sort of way to last in,
right,
the heat of this area.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you really think about it, this guy's, if he's carrying around a fish that looks like that in a basket on a hot day, what's going to be all over that fish, right? It's, flies are going to be attracted to. That's kind of gross. That's not what he probably had. And so we get the picture right in our minds, not allowing art to influence us, but what probably was truly the situation. Probably wasn't leavened. Good chance it wasn't leavened bread, barley bread. May have just been kind of like your communion bread, or the way I like to put it is like when you go to the Indian restaurant, you eat naan bread. if you've ever been to an Indian restaurant. I love Indian food, but naan bread is kind of an unleavened, flat, stone, yeah, kind of like that, except with made with barley. So this is Barclay. He describes it. The boy didn't have much to bring. Barley bread was the cheapest of all bread, and it was held in contempt. Barley bread was the bread of the poor. The fishes would be no bigger than sardines. Pickled fish from Galilee was known all over the Roman Empire. In those days, fresh fish was an unheard of luxury, for there was no means of transporting it any distance and keeping it in an eatable condition. Small sardine-like fish swarmed in the Sea of Galilee, and they were caught, they were pickled, and they were made into a kind of savory. The boy had his little pickled fish to help the dry barley bread down. And I think that gives us a better picture of what kind of loaves and two fish you're thinking of. And for me, no way you feed 5,000 people with just a few little sardine pickled fish, right?
Tina. Back to, like I said, the illustration on the cover of that book. Mm-hmm. This was lunch for one very poor child.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was not going to be a large quantity of food at all.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. So this is an impressive miracle when you kind of just think about what Jesus does with so little. I think it's a beautiful miracle for us to consider. I would love to talk about the lad. I think there's some great lessons just in that little character right there. He's interested in Jesus. I love the fact here's a little boy who's come out to listen to Jesus, and his parents aren't anywhere around. So he's a little boy. He's trusted. He's poor, and yet this little boy, he's willing to share. We learn some great lessons from kids sometimes, don't we? Where they just have this good heart where if I can help somebody with my bread and my little pickled fish, I'll help you. There's some great lessons there about coming close to the Lord, absorbing as much as you can, being a good trusted boy. His parents obviously trust him to come out here to the Sea of Galilee and go out. He's poor. He knows what it is to pity other people who are in need. There's some pity. And he's willing to share. So great lessons for us. What does Jesus do with it? What's he do here? Okay.
Mm-hmm. As much as they want. It's just
right. Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to fathom how that's happening. The multiplying right in his hands doesn't really give us those details. Just all of a sudden everybody's eating till they're full with lots of leftovers. And so those details help us understand the magnitude of this sign. There's 5,000 men. That doesn't even include the women and the children. There's 5,000 men that are mentioned that are all fed. They're all fed till they're full, and they take these huge baskets and fill them with all of the leftovers. 12 baskets full of leftovers. They end up with more than they started with. So an incredible miracle. A couple details worth noting. You mentioned one of them. Jesus, before he distributes it, gives thanks. Just a small little detail, but certainly I think an important detail. Before we eat, what separates us from the dogs? You pray before you eat. Right? Dogs just dive right in. You give thanks for your daily bread. The Lord's Prayer demonstrates that. This particular instance demonstrates that. What's to be done with the leftovers? I teach this lesson with my own kids. I'm like, hey, when they complain about eating leftovers, right? Jesus ate leftovers. All right. he took up 12 baskets of them and they kept it to eat later, okay? And so leftovers are not a bad thing. It is a God-approved thing. We can eat leftovers sometimes. It's all right. So just a little lesson that I think, you know, just if you got kids, all right? Hopefully this helps you out sometime, right? All right. The practical lesson that Wearsby shares with us is clear. He says, whenever there is a need, give all that you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. Begin with what you have, but be sure you give it all to him. That little lad is to be commended for sharing his lunch with Christ, and his mother is to be commended for giving him something to give to Jesus. And this is a good lesson for us. Instead of complaining about what we do not have, we should give thanks to God for what we do have, and he will make it go further. Kind of an interesting practical lesson. All right. Now we get into some of the rest of the text in these last three questions, just kind of summarizing a big chunk at the end of John 6. What was the impact of this miracle? They say, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. Belief is the impact. What do they want to do with Jesus? We turn over another verse, and because of this miracle, what do they want to do with Jesus in John 6 and verse 15? They want to make him a king. Yeah. They see this and the power that he has. And it says, Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. If you have this kind of power, if you can just feed people, I mean, imagine what you can do to our enemies. Imagine what you can do for us, and imagine what you can do with those who oppose us. And at this time, that'd be the Roman Empire. They felt like they were being oppressed by the Romans. So they want Jesus to become an earthly king. Why did Jesus not allow them to do so? That wasn't his mission. His focus wasn't this earth, right? What does he say when he's on trial? They ask him, are you a king? He says, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, he says, then my servants would fight. I'd put them to work. We'd start battling with you. But I didn't come here to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus didn't come to be an earthly king. And so he doesn't allow them to do that. He tries to get away. Jesus wanted the people to realize something far deeper than that he could multiply loaves and fish. And that's what you see borne out through the rest of the text. What greater lesson does he expand upon in John 6? As you read verses 25 through 40 there. Does he just want them to see, hey, if you need something physical, I can get it for you? Or does he rebuke the idea of people who just come to him for something physical? He rebukes the idea, I'll answer my own question, that Jesus, that people would come to him just for something physical. Look at John 6, verse 26. I say to you, you seek me because you saw the signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, you're just coming because you think I can just keep on providing physical things for you. But he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, something we've tried to point out with every one of these signs is that there's something physical that's happening here, something very literal, something very amazing. But Jesus, as John tells us, is always trying to get to something deeper, something spiritual. Not that I can give you physical sustenance so that you can live out here. He's saying, I'm the bread of life. He declares himself in John 6 as that, right? I am the bread of life. I can give you spiritual life. I can give you eternity, right? So if you'll just trust in me, I can give you a lot better things than just a day's worth of barley bread and a couple of sardines, all right? There's better things that he has to offer. Now, as he teaches this lesson, following a miracle with bread and water. Okay, I want you to think. There's actually two miracles that have taken place here. He walks on the water. We kind of skipped over that, but that's also here. He tells his disciples that are worried and afraid to not be afraid. He rebukes the winds and the sea and the water, and they're still. So he shows his power over water. That's also born out in one of the other Gospels. So here's a miracle with bread, and here's a miracle with water. So what Old Testament prophet would have come to mind? Moses, right? Because Moses has a pretty long-lasting miracle with bread, the manna. What else does Moses do with water? Strikes the rock. Water comes out. Moses performed miracles with bread and water, and here's Jesus performing miracles with bread and water, and here a Jewish audience with the backdrop of those things in mind, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the prophet who is to come, and now all of a sudden they see these signs that are very similar to what they had heard and read about with Moses, and they say, this is the prophet who was to come. Moses had said, there's going to be a prophet like me, and they say, here he is. There's the conclusion. Part of that has to do with type of miracle that's performed here as well. So just something to keep in mind. Now, some of them attacked Jesus. They attacked Jesus because what they say is, well, Moses, he was giving us manna for 40 years. He gave us bread one day. Come on. You're not a greater prophet than Moses. This is just a one-time thing for you. Moses was clearly greater, so they're going back to their Jewish roots and trying to make an argument that I'm not going to believe in you. I'm staying true to Moses. And Jesus spent some time trying to reverse that. I hear people in the back. What kind of reactions did Jesus get? This is our last question to his hard teaching. Just the last thing. When Jesus teaches some things that they don't want to swallow, what happens?
I mean, you alluded to it earlier when you said Jesus asked Peter, are you going to leave me too?
Yeah.
And so a lot of people, when he started to try to get into that deeper meaning, that 5,000 started to thin out pretty quickly.
Yeah.
They were there for the healing. They were there for the bread, the fish, and the miracles. But when he said, hey, now that I've done these things, I've proved deity, follow me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Great point for the world today. Don't just come to Jesus for surface reasons. Jesus wants all of you. Total commitment. And sometimes people don't want to totally commit. Don, I'll give you the last word. I see your hand up. Oh, absolutely. I believe so. Absolutely. Yeah. And the disciples, I think, are strengthened while other people walk away. So thanks for your attention. We'll look at John 9 next week.